It is such a pleasure and joy to see those little ones are marching out to their classrooms. What a blessing that we have Sunday school ministry, and what a blessing that we do have those little ones in our midst. Truly, it is a real blessing for all of us, for the future of Hope Church. I trust that the Lord will raise some of those men to be the future preachers and preachers' wives, full-time Christian workers someday. Grateful that you are here this morning. When I saw hail down, you know, pouring down, I thought, wow, it's a lot of rain, a lot of hails, and so I was wondering whether it could be a deterrence to your coming. So grateful that you are here this morning. In our previous study from Matthew chapter 27, we chose the passage verses 51 to 56 and studied about some accompanied extraordinary signs following the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. We mainly focused on the tear of the veil or curtain before the Holy of Holies inside of the temple. This tearing was not a trivial matter because of the significance of the place of the veil in the temple. According to Leviticus chapter 4 verse 6, the blood of the sin offering had to be sprinkled 7 times before the veil. Chapter 4 verse 17 says, "And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil." The veil even signifies the presence of God in this verse. Thus, any event or accident to damage the veil was an extraordinary, serious matter to the whole priesthood and the children of Israel. There are at least 3 unusual events related to this tear of the curtain or veil. One, it was actually torn. How could it be possible that the curtain in the front of the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn? The temple was guarded, kept, and maintained by the priests themselves day and night. Under the rule of the Romans, the temple was treated sacred, and after all, it was King Herod who rebuilt the temple. Therefore, it was a sacred place. No one was able to enter into the temple itself without being checked. Therefore, there was no enemy force to harm or damage such a sacred item in the temple. 2, it was torn from the top to the bottom. The curtain must be huge and very long in its height and very thick as well. Thus, the curtain must be very strong. However, it was torn not from the bottom up, but from the top down. It means that this tear was not an ordinary, but an extraordinary event. 3, the time of the tear of the inner curtain was about the time when the evening sacrifice had been offered, which means that the ministering priests were standing in the temple court outside, just right outside of the temple, in the temple court, and also one priest was waiting inside of the holy place to burn the incense. We cannot even imagine how this priest inside of the temple felt when he heard and saw the veil starting to tear from the top to the bottom. He must have been really, really shocked, and he must have probably shrieked with his top-pitched voice, and priests outside of the temple must be stunned by it. What is going on inside of the temple? So everything was extremely extraordinary. The author of the book of Hebrews explains that this curtain was a type of the body of Christ Jesus. The tear of the curtain was a picture of the broken body of Christ. And the tear from the top to the bottom is a sign of the work of God for our salvation. We have not earned our salvation, but it was granted from heaven. It came down from heaven. When the body of Christ was torn, there was a new and living way provided by which we could enter into the kingdom of God, into the presence of God. Now we are going to look into a few more signs at the time of Christ's death and continue to study about his burial. The rest of the extraordinary signs actually happened outside of the temple, which we are going to study this morning. First of all, there were some signs in God's creatures, in the creation of God. No gospel text has been more hotly debated in recent years than Matthew's account of the phenomena surrounding Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 53. Modern scholars seem quite befuddled by the text. Unfortunately, many New Testament scholars today hold a view that this passage should not be regarded as a historical fact or historical record, but merely as poetic symbolism or apocalyptic imagery. So they deny its literalness in history. The main reason of their doubts is that the series of events mentioned in the text are all supernatural works of God involving shaking the earth, splitting the rocks, opening the tombs, and raising the dead. The earth was quaked, and the rock, huge rock, was split. The tombs were opened, and the dead were raised. All these verbs, by the way, related to all these events, were passive verbs. Here we are talking about divine passives. The divine passives refer to the act of God upon His creation. So God is acting, then creation, God's creatures, are on the passive side. Therefore, unless a man believes in God who is supernatural and whose works are also supernatural, he cannot believe in the gospel record. If he does not believe in the gospel record, then obviously his faith loses its objective truth and he believes in only what he wants to believe. Thus, it is important for us to know and understand what the gospel records of the incidents following the crucifixion of Christ Jesus are. First of all, the earth shook and the rocks split. These two events describe the violent earthquake. It is likely that the first three clauses of our passage describe the events that are simultaneously happening rather than consecutively. Thus, while the veil within the temple was torn, the earth and the rocks without the temple were shaken and split. It is more than possible that Matthew put these three events, torn veil, earthquake, and split rocks, in such an order that he could avoid giving a wrong impression that the rending of the veil was merely caused by a natural phenomenon. Maybe because there was an earthquake, that's why the veil was torn. So in order to avoid such an impression, everything was recorded in such a way that everything must have happened simultaneously, not consecutively. The passive voice portrays all three aspects of the event as the acts of God. The earth refers to the land, that is the land of Israel, rather than the entire earth. Frequently in the Old Testament, the shaking of the land or earth was a sign of God's wrath and coming destruction. And we can find so many instances in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, Joel, Book of Isaiah, etc. The localized catastrophe was a judgment upon Israel. And there was a splitting of the rocks. The splitting of the rocks shows the fierce intensity of the earthquake. The rocks are not the stones, just the small stones that compose the buildings of the temple, but these rocks are referring to the very bedrock on which wise builders constructed their homes. So we are talking about huge rocks. And massive boulders scattered across the Judean countryside. This was an earthquake of catastrophic proportions that brought great destruction in its wake. Thus the land was greatly shaken, and there were other effects from it, like splitting huge rocks. It must be felt by everyone in the area, including the priests and Roman soldiers around the cross. There were many eyewitnesses of the event. Chapter 27, verse 54 says that the centurion and the men who were with him saw it. So not only the crucifixion of Jesus was eyewitnessed, but all these natural phenomena happened to God's creatures were witnessed by those individuals. In other words, they were able to observe it and know it for sure. These extraordinary events did not happen in one corner. No one was able to observe, but everyone was able to see it. Then, secondly, the graves were opened. Earthquake was there, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Matthew 27, verse 60 explains that the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea was hewn in the rock. So in the rock, there was a hole made, and space was provided for a tomb. Such tombs resembled the caves on the sides of the mountains of Judea. When the earthquake caused the breaks in the bedrock, many of these tombs ruptured open, exposing the dead who lay buried within them. And there is no specific information to identify the buried ones in those ruptured tombs. So we do not know exactly who they were. However, we do notice that Matthew used a definite article, the, T-H-E, with the noun sepulcher in the verse. So we are not talking about any kind of sepulcher or grave. We are talking about very specific kind of tomb or sepulchers. Though we are not sure who were raised on the day, Matthew's use of the definite article T-H-E could be a hint. Because the definite article must have a previous reference, if not more than one reference. If that is the case, the article likely points back to Matthew 23, verse 29, which refers to the practice of the scribes and the Pharisees decorating the tombs of important saints of the Old Testament. Even though they were hypocrites, they wanted to decorate all those saint tombs in such a fantastic manner as if they are just the followers of these Old Testament saints. Matthew 23 verse 29 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." The Greek words for tombs and sepulchres could be used as synonyms. Really, there is no really difference. But the word for sepulchres sometimes is translated as a monument. In any rate, in the Greek word for sepulchres in Matthew 23 verse 29 is the same word for graves in Matthew 27, 52 and 53. If this analogy is correct, then we would relate the raised ones at the time of Christ's crucifixion to the righteous ones, as mentioned in Matthew 23, verse 29. In other words, the definite article in both references may specify these very tombs that were broken open by the earthquake as the ones of the righteous. They are the saints of the Old Testament. Thirdly, many bodies of the saints, that is the expression in Matthew, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Matthew does not specifically name the saints who were raised, but they were saints. So tombs, graves were opened, and saints were raised from the dead. The saints appear to be synonymous with the righteous, as we considered, and thus may refer to the innocent martyrs mentioned in Matthew 23, verse 35. This would identify the saints as righteous people honored after death by the Jews. Even Pharisees honor them. Scribes honor them. The term saints could be an indication that there is no barrier between the righteous Jews in the Old Testament and the believing Gentiles in the New Testament salvation. Matthew refers to the corpses as bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep. Sleep serves as a euphemism for death and involves a wordplay with raise, which may mean wake up or raise from the dead. The description of death as sleep anticipates this sort of waking. So likewise, we may die someday, but we shall rise again someday. Jesus said, warned that the penalty of the murder of the martyrs would befall that generation in Matthew 23, verse 36. If the resurrected saints are primarily those martyred as described in Matthew 23, verses 33 to 37, the element of judgment is even more pronounced here. The evil ones killed the righteous in the Old Testament, but now God is raising them up to life, which implies God's judgment upon the wicked and the vindication of the righteous. Thus, Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53 would emphasize the theme of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and her leaders that is prominent throughout the gospel. The resurrection of the martyrs would serve as a dramatic vindication of these prophets and sages on the one hand, as well as a strong indictment against those who murder them on the other. It is also an irony that while the saints were resurrected, the most righteous person, Jesus Christ, was crucified. So while he was being killed on Calvary's cross, these dead saints were raised up again. While God raised the dead saints from the graves, the wicked nation brought Jesus to the cross to die. If the resurrected saints were the martyrs of the Old Testament, then truly the indictment against the unbelieving Jews is even weightier now than before, because they just crucified the Lord of Lords and the righteous one. The martyrs were vindicated by their resurrections, and the unbelieving Jews invited even greater condemnations upon themselves by crucifying the perfect and righteous one, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the resurrected saints exited their tombs and entered the city of Jerusalem and appeared to many of the people who were in the city for the Passover celebration and feast of unleavened bread. So there must be lots of people in Jerusalem because it was the time to celebrate the Passover and unleavened bread. And as you know, during this time of the year, Jews are coming not only from different parts of Israel, but also from other countries. So there were a lot of people, and they were witnessing those peoples walking around, coming from the dead. It sounds, in a way, quite simple. The resurrected saints exited their tombs. There is no reason to sit in the tombs anymore. And they entered the city of Jerusalem and appeared to many of the people who were in the city of Jerusalem. It sounds simple. But verse 53 is complicated, by the way. If you look at Matthew 27, verse 53, we may want to read it together. Okay, verse 53 together, shall we? And came out of the graves. Amen. So, if we just look at the verse very carefully, these individuals from the graves came out when graves were opened after his resurrection. Whose resurrection we are talking about? We are talking about Christ's resurrection. So, Christ was crucified on Friday, and he was resurrected on Sunday morning. And here is a kind of dilemma. What is going on by that little phrase, after his resurrection? So they were resurrected on Friday. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they entered the city of Jerusalem. Raymond Brown has rightly described these words after his resurrection as the most difficult phrase in Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 and 52. The phrase constitutes what many perceive as a chronological problem that raises doubts about the historical reliability of the text. Many scholars have interpreted the temporal phrase after his resurrection as implying that the saints were raised at the time of Jesus' crucifixion on Friday and remained in the ruptured tombs patiently waiting on Saturday until the resurrection of Jesus occurred on the third day. So you draw a kind of mental picture in your mind, okay? So Friday afternoon, when Jesus was crucified and gave up his last breath, graves were opened, and from the ruptured graves, we could see that dead saints began to rise up. But they did not enter the city of Jerusalem until Sunday morning, after his resurrection. Then, where were they between the moment of their resurrection and his resurrection? Because the phrase says, after his resurrection. Well, some people say that the saints were raised at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and remained in the ruptured tombs patiently waiting until the resurrection of Jesus occurred on the third day. However, if you think of it and draw a mental picture in your mind, it sounds quite eerie and strange. Even during the time, daytime, you know, walking around in the cemetery alone may not be, I don't know what to say. But here we go. Graves were ruptured, and dead ones are sitting right there, or standing right there for the next few more hours or so. I don't know. What do you think? Can we imagine that the revived corpse is sitting in the open graves for a few days? Or what verse 53 says is simply, and after they came out of the tomb on Friday, they entered the holy city and appeared to many after his resurrection on Sunday. Consequently, the dead were raised and exited the tombs at the time of crucifixion, but they did not enter the city of Jerusalem until after his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in between, somehow, we do not know what happened. Simply, this expression tells us that they did not enter the city of Jerusalem until Jesus was resurrected. That's all this expression is talking about. Nothing in the grammar or structure precludes this explanation. They were raised, but they did not enter the city of Jerusalem until after the resurrection of Jesus. The raised saints' entrance into the holy city, Jerusalem, and their appearance to many of the city's inhabitants were intended to serve as a kind of testimony to the Jerusalemites and those who were in the city for the festival. And these men, these women, we do not know, those saints, resurrected saints, were raised at the time of crucifixion of Jesus, but they did not enter the city of Jerusalem until Jesus was resurrected. That's all what this expression is talking about, and there is nothing that really keeps us from understanding the passage in that way. The ominous nature of the rending of the veil and the earthquake mentioned above helps cast the resurrection and testimony of the saints as a sign of Jerusalem's judgment. I wonder what the resurrected saints spoke to the people in Jerusalem. And lastly, the rending of the veil, the earthquake, and the appearance of the resurrected dead in Jerusalem must have been interpreted as signs of judgment in the first century Jewish context, and it just precludes the coming judgment in AD 70. So these are the extraordinary signs coming together with the crucifixion of Jesus in the nature, in the creation of God. There are also signs within the heart of the people. In the busy and troubled city of Jerusalem, amongst all the people who were really busy with the feast of Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread, and amongst the people who were standing by the crosses, among all the serious religious people who were serious enough to convince the people to demand a death sentence against Jesus before the governor Pilate, there was only one sensible person. There were so many religious people, so many spiritual people in Jerusalem at the time, even around the cross. But there is only one sensible person around, actually, Jesus. He was neither a Jew nor a rabbi, but a Gentile who was supervising the executions of three men on the cross. This man, he was a Roman centurion. He said in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, we need to compare two verses, by the way. Luke chapter 23, verse 7 says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, and saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Right? He glorified God, and he said, certainly this was a righteous man. And Mark 15, verse 39. Mark 15, 39 says, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that his soul cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You need to remember what is said, what is recorded concerning the words uttered by this centurion from those two passages. Let me read them again for you. Luke 23, verse 47. He glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Mark 15, 39 says, truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion was the head of the team of executioners. I do not know how many men were there. Though he had spent many years in battlefields and killed so many of his enemies and experienced probably many, many battles, probably it was not his first time experience to watch and supervise somebody's execution either. We can say that he was acquainted with everything about executions of criminals or the enemies of the state. This man said two things. One, certainly this was a righteous man. Two, truly this man was the Son of God. A centurion was a commander over 80 men, divided into 10 sections of 8. 6 centuries of 80 men formed a cohort, and 10 cohorts made up a legion, about 5,000 men. Some senior centurions commanded the cohorts. The centurion, we find from this execution story, must be one of the toughest men in the army, one of the most reputable persons in the Roman army. Christ's crucifixion was not a simple matter because it was a result of a demand from the Jewish leadership with a popular support. If anything went wrong against their wishes, there was even a danger of riot against Rome. And the Roman governor was going to face the danger of losing his position by the emperor himself. In fact, Pilate Governor Pilate displeased the emperor so much so that he had to be concerned about his own position. So nothing should happen wrongly against the wishes of the Jews. Therefore, the centurion in charge of Christ's crucifixion was the man chosen for this very important and solemn occasion. His confession was truly sensational. It's not normal. It's not ordinary, but it is really a sensational, and it is a really extraordinary confession. There are reasons. For example, number one, she glorified God. Matthew passage says. He also said that Jesus was the Son of God in Mark chapter 15. What he just said could have endangered everything that he had and he believed in. It is because the centurion's immediate God was supposed to be the Caesar himself. Caesar is God, not God of the Jews. It is because the centurion is supposed to serve Caesar as his God. He glorified God and he said, Jesus, he was truly the Son of God, not the Caesar. Therefore, it was a dangerous remark uttered by the centurion. And he also said that Jesus was a righteous man. Wow, the centurion was there at Calvary to execute the order from the governor and to implement the judicial sentence against Jesus. It was the Roman government that handed down this death sentence against Jesus, but this centurion, the executioner of this criminal Jesus, supposedly, said he was a righteous man. He was the chief executioner at Calvary, but he confessed that the one hung on the cross was a righteous man. And also, the soldiers who were with the centurion experienced the change of heart. Matthew 27 verse 54 says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." Roman soldiers were fighting men. Constant and rigorous training kept them at peak conditions and ready for action at any time. Part of the army's training was 20 Roman miles, which is about almost 30 kilometers, 29.44 kilometers march, to be completed in 5 hours, carrying a full pack of weapons, shield, food rations, a cooking pot, and a short spade, along with their personal kit. So everything is packed in with those bags, backpacks, and carrying weapons and so on. They were supposed to march 29.44 kilometers within 5 hours. That is not easy. The Roman army was the largest and meanest fighting force in the ancient world. One of the main reasons Rome became so powerful was because of the strength of its army. It conquered such a vast empire that stretched from Britain all the way to the Middle East. The army was very advanced for its time. The soldiers were the best kind of a trained men, and they had the best weapons and the best armor. Being a soldier was a very serious business, and it was also an honor to them. When the Romans invaded Britain, their army was so good, and it took on armies 10 times its size and won. That much Roman army was mighty. The spread of the Roman Empire was partly due to the fact that Roman army was so well organized. At the time of its invasion of Britain, the Roman army was the most disciplined and efficient, basically killing machine, that the ancient world had ever known. Roman soldiers under Julius Caesar invaded into Britain in 55 and 54 BC and conquered her. Its men were well equipped and highly trained and operated in strict formation on the battlefield. The legionaries were the elite soldiers. A legionary had to be over 17 years old and a Roman citizen. Every new recruit had to be fighting fit. Anyone who was too weak or too short, they had to be rejected. I traced back to the previous passages to know about the characteristics of these soldiers around the cross. Matthew 27 verse 27 says that they were the soldiers of the governor. So they were under the direct order of the governor. They stripped Jesus and put on him a scarlet robe, and they put a crown of thorns on his head in chapter 27 verse 29, and they spit on Jesus in chapter 27 verse 30. They mocked him and took him to Calvary in verse 31. They gave him vinegar, verse 34, and they crucified him in verse 35. And they divided the garments of the Lord in verse 35 too. Then they guarded Jesus on the cross, verse 36. Such ungodly pagan soldiers, trained to be fighting machines for the empire, watched Jesus on the cross and saw the earthquake and other extraordinary events and were scared. And with fear, they uttered incredible words they should have never uttered, like truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew 27 verse 54. They were the persecutors and mockers of Christ. But the mighty work was made in their hearts. They feared and confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. The crucified one by their empire was a divine being. That's basically what they said here. It was a confession that could bring them to a charge of treason against the Roman Empire, against the authority of divine Caesar. Jesus was not their Caesar, but their enemy, enemy of the state. But the crucifixion of Jesus caused them to see Jesus as a divine being. It was a work of God. Each and every one of us must have experienced this mighty work in our hearts in order to be saved. That's the power of the work of God. The ones who thought themselves as enlightened could not see who Jesus was. So all very well-educated priests, Pharisees, scribes, those individuals could not recognize who Jesus was, even though they were eyewitnessing those events with their own eyes. Instead, the executioner's eyes were opened and saw who Jesus was. Their hearts were changed. However, so many Jews who observed the same things did not change their minds about Jesus. We do not have any record about any high priest or scribe making the same confession as the Roman soldiers. Their hardened hearts became even more hardened when they saw the crucifixion of Jesus. Even such extraordinary events did not help them see who Jesus was. They were religious and kept the religion of God very seriously, but they all failed to see what they ought to have seen. Religion doesn't save us. Religious knowledge doesn't save us. So in olden days, many universities did have a theology department. So says Department of Theology. So if you just go back to, you know, a few decades ago, even a century ago, you will find that a lot of universities had Department of Theology. But these days, not many schools have the title Department of Theology. Instead, they have Department of Religion. Theology is not being emphasized anymore. The fact that such extraordinary events could not change the minds of these so-called enlightened people implies that their conviction of their own faith must be strong enough to withstand even the visible evidence of the divine person of Christ. So sometimes our conviction concerning our faith is too great to believe in God of the Bible. While Jesus was walking around them, they demanded him to show them signs and wonders. However, when they actually saw them at the time of Christ's crucifixion, they did not believe in him either. the extraordinary signs that moved even the godless Gentiles did not move the hearts of the confident Jews who believed in their religion. Maybe there are lots of professing Christians even in our midst who believe in their faith and their religion very strongly, but who do not walk with the Lord by faith, as mentioned in the scriptures. And lastly, signs confirmed the faithful women. Verses 55 and 56 say, Matthew 27, "And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." To the faithful women, all such extraordinary events were only confirmation of what they had believed in Jesus. They were bold enough to follow Jesus and not to hide their sad feelings in public. They were not afraid of the eyes of other people. They did not coil back from following Jesus. First of all, many women continue to follow Jesus. That is an amazing truth. This particular fact deserves our attention. All disciples left Jesus, but these women continued to follow him. Of course, we find the record of John, but basically all the disciples deserted Jesus because they were scared, out of fear. But these women kept their presence near to the cross. In fact, their following did not stop at the cross, but continued eventually to his tomb later on. They watched his body laid in a sepulcher, and they were the ones who found the empty tomb after his resurrection. So because they located his tomb where his body was laid, they were able to bring spices and so on to embalm him after, in fact, Jesus was resurrected. So after their holy Sabbath day, or important feast, festival day. The most faithful and the loyal followers of the Lord were in fact women at the cross. These women ministered to the Lord. They provided and supplied the needs of the Lord and his disciples. Would you like to read Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3? Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Let's read it together. "And it came to pass afterward, and he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod the steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." Amen. Here, they served, these ladies, these women served the Lord with their substance, which means that they used their material possessions to meet the needs of the Lord and his disciples. Probably they were the ones who brought the food to him and the disciples. And many women followed the Lord from Galilee. It has been known that there was a greater pagan population in Galilee than the Jewish population in Jesus' days. It also has been a common understanding that women did not enjoy the equal rights in ancient Israel and surrounding nations, which is very well reflected in some misogynistic statements, including an infamous quote from rabbinical materials, though these materials sometimes are disputed. But some of those materials are saying about women in such a derogatory way. So it says, for example, let the teachings of the Torah be burned, but let them not be handed over to women. And another quote says this, blessed art thou, I guess this is a prayer to God, blessed art thou who hast not made me a woman. And many women were not deterred, even though social environment was something like that. They were not deterred from following Jesus from Galilee all the way to Calvary. The most loyal and faithful disciples were in fact the women. And I wonder when these men, you know, disciples of Jesus, apostles, went back home after Christ was resurrected and they had to stand before their own families as the head of the family. I wonder what excuses they had to say to them. What apologies they had to make to their loved ones. But many women served the Lord with their substance. And as I look at the church history, and many of my acquainted churches in my back home country, I could see that basically really the backbone of church ministries is found in women's ministry. And their services and their sacrifices. When mothers and wives are spiritual, it is highly possible that their families will follow the steps of the Lord. Women's ministry is extremely important. Women folks in our midst are treasures for God's ministries and their families. And there were some outstanding women standing by Jesus. Here, Mary Magdalene was probably coming from the place called Magdalene or Magdala. Seven demons possessed her, and the Lord freed her from her demonic possession. So probably out of thanksgiving. She owed so much to him, and she could not say thank you enough to the Lord. So she kept following and following out of gratitude, of course by faith. Then there was another woman, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. These are the apostles' mothers. So behind the spiritual children, there are praying mothers and spiritual mothers. Ladies in our midst, really the spiritual temperature of our church ministry really depends on your spiritual temperature. Your family's spiritual temperature as well. One more name I'd like to quote, though she's not mentioned in Matthew text, but her name is Joanna. Joanna was the wife of Cusa, who was an administrator of the household estate of King Herod. She chose to follow Jesus, travel with him, learn from him, and commit financially to him. The social cost this aristocrat woman endured for the sake of the ministry of Jesus is almost unfathomable. She was willing to give everything that she possessed to the ministry of the Lord. She remained committed to Jesus until the end. Luke records that Joanna was one of the women who witnessed the empty tomb on resurrection morning, saw the angel inside the tomb, and reported with Mary Magdalene to the disciples and others in Luke chapter 24, verse 10. We need such godly, spiritual women who can make differences in contributions to the Lord's ministry, who have a heart for God. This afternoon, we are going to have a meeting, Women of Hope. I have great expectation for them. I'm praying for them very much desperately. It is not just a gathering. It's not just a meeting for another fellowship. I desire to see that there are women who are devoting themselves to the Lord even unto death. Faithful women who are willing to give their time and effort to serve God in prayer life, in giving life, in serving, and even helping ministries. We need them. We need those women, fervently energetic women for the Lord, as these some of these exemplary women mentioned in the scriptures at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Those ones will walk even up to the cross with Jesus. We need those godly women. Young ladies, that's your aim. Our ladies and senior ladies, that's your purpose of life. I hope that you will give yourselves to serve God in home, in your families, within your families, and also within God's churches. Hospitality ministry depends on you. Serving and helping ministry depends on you. Praying ministry depending on you. We need women who give themselves to pray. Pray. Praying women will build this church up. Praying women. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ hardened the hearts of the most religious, while broke and melted the rough and tough soldiers. The cross of Jesus was a stumbling block to the wise and religious, while it was a means of obtaining spiritual light to the soldiers of Rome. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 19, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." It is quite true. Those people who understand them as unwise have desire to depend on God for wisdom. But those people who are bragging or proud of their smartness and intelligence do know how to exactly make their plans and execute their plans, and there is no reason for them to have any faith, because whatever they planned to be fulfilled and completed, there is a danger. Hope Church has so many smart and intelligent people. That is good. God has blessed us in such a manner. But you know what? Sometimes the wisdom that you may have in this world may be an obstacle for you to come to God closely. It is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." The primary message of Christian faith is none other than the message of the cross. We are sinners and we are nothing, but Christ died for our sins. Apart from Him, there is no salvation. The message of the cross makes Christianity so different from all other religions and philosophies. We are not Christians in order to be rich, but to be saved. We are not Christians for our comforts, but for the glory of God. The cross of Jesus should be our glory, because in the cross, we find everything that we need for God's honor and glory. The cross of Jesus, what does it mean to you personally this morning? The cross of Jesus, what is it to you? I hope that during this coming week, all of us will consider the crucifixion of Jesus and the cross of Jesus. What does it mean to me? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the cross of Jesus. And thank you for all those extraordinary signs accompanied with the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus. Father, when such mighty works were done, the wise of the world could not see anything out of them. But the most rough and tough, ungodly men, the Roman soldiers, were able to see that there is something in Jesus. He was the Son of God and the Righteous One. Dear Father, open our eyes widely and our hearts widely, and help us to see the glory of Jesus on the cross of Jesus. Father, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.